So remarkable, just as we think about the vastness of our sin in light of your holiness, and yet your mercy triumphs through Jesus Christ. And Lord, we know that the time that your mercy explodes into our lives at conversion is not the end. It's not the end, it's just the beginning. And you have a work to do in us throughout our lives. And you don't leave it up to us, thankfully. You supply the grace and mercy we need each and every morning. Help us, Lord, be instructed in that even more carefully this morning as we turn to your word now, and we want Christ to speak to us in our hearts. So, Lord, may he get the glory among us, we pray in his name. Amen. All right, you can be making your way back to Titus chapter 2 as we continue on in this text. And last week was our second round in this incredible passage in which we're seeing three facets of Christian conduct that Titus is to instruct the Christians in Crete. And we looked at the correlation of Christian conduct found in verse 1 of Titus chapter 2. And we discovered there that there's a particular code of conduct that glorifies God, and this conduct corresponds to, it's fitting to sound doctrine, to healthy doctrine. And of course, as we've been saying, this means there should be a direct link to what one truly believes and how one lives. And then in verses 2 to 10, Paul supplies specifics for distinct segments of the church population. Older men, younger women, younger men, Titus himself as a young pastor, and then we ended in verses 9 to 10 with instructions to slaves. And that's where we finished up last time in that second facet of Christian conduct, the prescriptions of Christian conduct. And you might remember at the very end of our time, we raised this type of question: how can these Christians in Crete have confidence they're going to attain to those standards? How they can have any confidence in light of their position in life, in light of the sinful flesh. Well, of course, if it was up to them and their own resources, there would be no certainty. But Paul is going to highlight what God brings to the equation, namely his grace. It's his grace. So this section of Scripture will cause us to consider this: what is our understanding of God's grace, and not just how it's defined, we know that, undeserved favor, but how does it work exactly? Is grace exclusively thought of as that which brings forgiveness of sins, and that's it? Is it believed that God's grace is only active in transformation at the time of our conversion, or is it ongoing? You see, if it's only at the time of our conversion, that highlights a crucial deficiency in many sanctification models today. What's sanctification? The process of becoming more holy in Jesus Christ. And some of these models or teachings state that the exclusive means which we can pursue Christian conduct is just to think about the death and resurrection of Christ, what Christ has done. Finished work. In other words, obedience is said to be obtained by simply contemplating what Christ did instead of also thinking about what Christ promised to supply. Towards the end of the book, Free to Be Holy, the author gives this excellent description of how we must think about grace. He says, "Saving grace never leaves us comfortable in old grave clothes." It's the clothes of the old man, the man that's in bondage to sin. It schools us instead in holiness, teaching us how to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Gospel grace never produces contempt for Scripture's commands or indifference towards worldliness. Therefore, we need grace to be faithful each day, and this means a moment-by-moment walk by faith. See, if we don't have that kind of biblical view of what grace does, we can be left discouraged, defeated, perhaps even disinterested in the Christian life due to sin keeping its grip over our hearts. This particular portion of Titus 2 we're going to study this morning provides this glorious description of the ongoing power of grace in our lives. Here's how Robert Yarborough summarized this. He said, God has shown forth his grace in such a way that it discourages certain behavior, enables uprightness, and implants a transcendent hope. End quote. It's excellent. That's what we're going to see. So let's look at this third and final facet of Christian conduct that Titus is to instruct the Christians in Crete. And this is the ground of Christian conduct. The ground, let's pick it up in verse 11, Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Now in this passage, grace is highlighted in three ways. Number one, the activities of grace. You can follow along in your bulletin if you'd like. Verses 11 to the beginning of verse 12, the activities of grace. So we'll ask this question, what is the ultimate reason Titus is to teach this and the Christians in Crete are to live out the things that we studied thus far in the text, the things that correspond to sound doctrine? What is the ultimate reason? Well, Paul has already supplied some motivations for this. Verse 5, so that the word of God isn't blasphemed. Verse 8, so that God's servants would be above reproach. And verse 10, that we heard last time, so that the gospel will be put on display in its vivid beauty. Well, those are great motivations. But the ultimate reason Titus is to do this and the Christians are to live this out is because of something God sent. More specifically, his saving grace that has appeared at a point in time. It's a verb tense that points to something in the past that's at a specific point on a timeline. So grace, of course, is undeserved favor from God, but this isn't pointing to just any old grace, not just common grace that supplies life and relationships to every person on the globe. No, this is specific grace. This is a grace that saves. It's a grace that saves, as we see at the end of verse 11 here. We're going to talk about that in a moment, but first, you probably noticed something that's interesting about this text, a feature of this text. It doesn't say God appeared or Christ appeared. It says grace appeared. And this is common in the book of Titus. The attributes of Christ are personified as that which appeared in the first coming of Christ. In this passage, of course, it's grace bursting onto the scene at a point in time. You can glance just at Titus 3 quickly, verse 4. Titus 3, 4, listen to what appears. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. So you have grace appearing from God. You have kindness and his love appearing from God. And you just think about this as it relates to God's appearances in Scripture. What happened in the Old Testament when God appeared? It was typically a terrifying event. Absolutely terrifying. Man was instantly confronted with his own weakness and or sinfulness. And this could have perpetually been the case. God has every right to merely lay out his moral requirements and then bring his fierce judgment when mankind fails to meet them. That's God's right. Each appearing of God could have been absolutely terrifying. But Titus is telling us God demonstrates his love, or has demonstrated his love, by sending his unique one-of-a-kind son to die in place of sinners in order to redeem them from the power and penalty of their sin. The son appeared. So grace appears in the son, kindness and love appears in the son, of course, but let's glance back now at Titus 2:11. What does this grace do? It brings salvation to all men. Now, we talked about this in 2 Corinthians 5. This is not a verse teaching on the nature or extent of the atonement. It's not the purpose of this verse. He's not insinuating every single person on the globe is saved. Not insinuating that in this text here. And here's another thing. Even if we think this, that Paul's teaching something potential for every single person on the globe in this passage, we're still going to miss the emphasis. Even if we think that. The emphasis of this passage is that God's grace brings guaranteed benefits to all who believe. It does something in believers. If we just consider this verse in its context of Titus 2, it's very obvious what Paul is teaching here. Salvation has come to all men. To who? Older men, younger men, older women, younger women, and even slaves. God is no respecter of persons in his salvation, of course. God saves all sorts of people. In fact, there is not an external category of person who is disqualified from being a gospel recipient. No such category exists. Only unbelief disqualifies someone from salvation through the gospel. Only unbelief. So here's the point. God can call all types of people to obey him in the grace that he supplies because God saves all types of people. That's how that works there. So grace has appeared at a point in history in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And as a result, all types of people have been saved. But now look at the beginning of verse 12. Titus 2:12. The activity of grace continues on in teaching or instructing or training. The word here entails far more than just disseminating information. Far more than that. The noun form of the verb is found in Ephesians 6:4. It's a passage we've studied a lot in our time. Listen for it. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now you want to take a guess which one is the from the word group is the same verb here, Titus 2:12, instructing? It's not instruction. It's the first one. Discipline. It's from the same word group. Here's why. One commentator brought this out. This word, Titus 2:12, instructing, it covers the entire training process, teaching, encouragement, correction, discipline. So you could say the first part of the passage here could be summarized this way. Now that grace has saved us, it trains us. Now that it's saved us, it trains us. I'm kind of picking up where we were, some of our thoughts at the beginning of our time this morning. When we think about the grace of God, do we think about this function of it? The Bible speaks in these terms in many places. Just here's a couple examples. Psalm 25:8. We studied Psalm 25. Verse 8, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. Because he's good, because he's upright, because he's gracious, he instructs sinners in the way. Of course, we know all the passages that teach God reproves and disciplines those whom he loves. What does this mean? It means this. God's correction is evidence of his love towards us, and that implies something, of course, as well. If someone can plunge into sin for the long haul, that person may not be a child of God, Hebrews 12 brings out. May be an illegitimate son or daughter, he says, that author says there. So here's the point. We should not have a category for God's grace that does not produce a transformation through training in those who've received it. That won't be a biblical category of God's grace then, if we accept that. God's grace transforms those who've received it through training. And so there's the activities of grace. Let's look at the intentions of grace, verses 12 to 13. Intentions of grace. Now, the main idea, grammatically speaking, the main idea of what grace teaches or trains is located at the end of verse 12. Here's the main idea, and these other ones will kind of support this main idea. The main idea is to live sensibly. This is our word, sober-mindedly. So everyone, it encompasses everyone, is to live sober-mindedly, righteously, and godly in this present age. That's the main thing of what grace trains right there. And we'll discuss those two avenues that are on either side of it here in a moment. But let's look at these three terms that are used by the Apostle Paul here. So the first one comes from the word group we're studying, sober-minded. And just to review, being sober-minded can be defined like this: a soundness of mind and thinking that shows up in a self-disciplined lifestyle. A lifestyle that's conformed to God's will, because the mind is conformed to God's will. It's sober-minded. Next is righteously or uprightly. There in verse 12, that's in contrast to living in a crooked manner as it relates to God's will. So if you're upright, you're straight. You walk down straight paths, the paths that the Lord has ordained. That's what grace teaches, of course. And lastly, the following characteristic, translated godly here, indicates a life that's devout unto God. It's committed to God. That's a godly life. So there's a lot of overlap, of course, in those three terms, but they highlight faithful living with slightly different emphases. Namely, here's what they do. They highlight the necessary thinking, behavior, and commitment. The thinking, behavior, and commitment in order to live according to sound doctrine. That's what he's highlighting here. So in other words, grace teaches us, it trains us to no longer live by ungodly impulses, ungodly practices, nor ungodly allegiances. That's what grace trains someone to do. And notice something, when this type of living is supposed to take place. In the present age. Now, there is a sense in which this, of course, is giving us a period of time on the grand timeline, God's redemptive timeline, his timeline for the world. It definitely is that. But it also highlights the characteristics that are found in this specific time period. Of this word age, it's often actually translated world. It appears in some very familiar texts. I'm just going to read a couple for us just to get a sense of how this godly living and when this happens. So Mark 4:19, parable of the sower. So one of the seeds is, it doesn't bring forth fruit. Why? The worries of the world choke out the word so that there is no fruit. The worries of the age, you could say. So there's particular worries or anxieties or preoccupations of this present age. Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this, we know, world, same word, age. Age and all the value systems that encompass it. What about this one? 2 Corinthians 4:4. Satan is the god of this world, age, who blinds the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of Christ. And then lastly, 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas, having loved this present world, what did he do? He deserted Paul. He left the ministry. I'm out of here. This is way too costly. I love the comforts and the popularity of this present age too much to stay with you, Paul. I'm out. What do these texts tell us? It's obviously going to be far from easy to live for Christ in this present age. There's an incredible amount of things stacked against us. No question about that. That's why there's some incredible promises given about this present age as well. Listen to Galatians 1:4. Christ gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. We're going to talk more about that next week, Lord willing. And what about Matthew 28, Great Commission? Where's our hope in the Great Commission? Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Christ is with us. Christ is for us. Some sweet promises in this age. So it's in this age God wants his people to be pure and zealous for his glory. It's in this age God has granted his grace to train us unto sober-minded conduct in this present evil age. I mentioned a moment ago there are two avenues to accomplish that sober-minded, holy living. One's in the negative and one's in the positive. So let's back up in verse 12 now to get the first avenue, and that is renouncing that which honors God. Renouncing that which honors God. Dishonors God, sorry. Renouncing that which dishonors God. That's better. Renouncing that which dishonors God. So first, grace teaches us, in order to live godly in this present age, it teaches someone to deny ungodliness or the practices that do not demonstrate a commitment to God. If there's a practice or way of thinking that demonstrates a lack of commitment to God, that's what's got to be renounced. And not only that, but notice, to deny the worldly lusts in the heart. What are those? Those inclinations that are reprehensible to God, that are contrary to his will. Ultimately, grace teaches us to say no to our flesh and yes to the Spirit instead. We read it earlier, Jose did for us, Romans 6. We're no longer to present ourselves to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but to God as instruments of righteousness. That's that renouncing side of our Christian life as well. Titus 3:3 actually makes it very clear what must be denied or renounced. Paul describes there the pre-converted life. Verse 3, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Deny those things. Renounce those things. That's what grace teaches. Of course, this concept of denial is found all over the New Testament, but perhaps most explicitly from the mouth of Christ. Luke 9:23. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. How do we define himself there? What do we deny? Is it not the sinful outworkings that spring forth from the inclinations within? Is that not what we deny? Those selfish desires thing and selfish promotions? That's what it is. That's what we deny. Deny those things to follow Christ. So you think about the pressures towards temptation, towards ungodliness. You have them without, of course, from the age, and you have them from within, our own flesh. This seems like a daunting task. Just this first one. To deny these things. We're to deny the popular value system of the culture along with what is innate within us. We're deny that. I mean, that is the exact opposite message that the world gives. You definitely don't deny that, either of those things. You embrace what is popular. You get on board, conform to the world. Don't you dare deny anything of what is true in you, what you think is true in you, at least. But that's what must be renounced. That's what grace teaches. That's what undeserved favor does in the Christian. It's challenging. It's challenging, especially if we consider this apart from what God supplies. The more we know we don't have what it takes to fight the flesh, to fight the world, and to fight the devil, the better off we'll be. We don't have what it takes in and of ourselves. God has supplied it. Absolutely, though. He supplies his grace through his Spirit. Remember, Paul tells Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:1, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So you be strong, there's a command, in the grace that God supplies. there's massive opposition to the Christian life. Massive opposition to denying ourselves these things. God is aware of this. This is why he's supplied abundantly all that we will need in the fight. And so I just was thinking, just jotting down some text that I thought would be helpful at this point, when we might get discouraged about the tenacity of the battle, the tenacity of fighting against the things we talked about a moment ago, the world's value system, the sinful inclinations within. What happens when we get discouraged about that? Here's some truths to renew our minds in. You can just jot these down as I read them. 2 Peter 1:3. 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. That's actually the only verse we need, but I'm going to continue on and give us more verses. But that one's pretty good. His divine power, no other power, God's power, the same power that created the world and the universe, has granted to us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. Romans 6, just jot this down, we read it earlier. Romans 6, 5-7 is another big one. That's, of course, setting us free from sin in the likeness of Christ's resurrection. But here's another one, 1 Corinthians 10:13. 1 Corinthians 10:13, a passage that we've looked at a lot, but we can't look at it too often. This is a daily text right here. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. We have common struggles. Might be some unique circumstances. The struggle's common. The temptation to disbelieve is common. He's not minimizing their struggles here. He's giving them hope. Hey, we can fight this. Others have. Others will. We can too, in the grace that God supplies. That's just the first part of this. First continues on. And God is faithful. God is faithful. He doesn't snuff out true faith. God is faithful. He doesn't put us in situations where we're bound to fail. That's not what he's about. He's about strengthening faith. So yes, he's going to try and test our faith for our good, for our strengthening. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, again, to believe in, the circumstances in which we can believe in. He doesn't crush our faith. Sometimes we think, well, I just don't know if I can do this. Well, that's exactly where he wants you. So yet you look to him. So that's not God removing himself. That's God bringing us to the spot we already are. We just don't acknowledge it too often. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to continue to believe in him. But with the temptation, will provide the way of escape. Isn't he faithful? How often does a scripture come to mind in the midst of temptation? We're being tempted. We're under it. That's the Spirit being gracious to us. Of course, we have a choice at that point. What path we take? Do we submit under it, or do we push it aside? He provides the way of escape in the temptation. And notice the purpose, so that you'll be able to endure it and not sin. He doesn't just remove, hey, if we believe these things, he's just going to remove instantly all temptations. No. You're going to endure it and not sin. That's what he guarantees as we look to him. We're going to endure the temptation. As Christ endured temptations and did not sin. Because he's dependent upon the Father to such an extent. So 1 Corinthians 10:13, some wonderful promises there when we're discouraged in the fight. 1 John 4:4. 1 John 4:4. There's horrible, horrible theology out there that almost makes Satan and Christ equals. This verse just smashes that. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. There's no power comparison. One created the other. How can there be something be close? How can the power be even close than that? Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. There's nothing powerful than the power of the Spirit, the Spirit of Christ. And 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us a spirit of timidity. He didn't give us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. So think about that. Think about those three things. Power, love, and discipline. You know that word there? Sound mind. That's the word for discipline. God has given us that kind of spirit. He's given us those kind of resources, power, love, and a sound mind. He doesn't put us in situations where he just leaves us in our fears and our frailties. He doesn't put us in those situations and say, good luck. I hope it turns out well. I can't wait to see it. He gives us power, love, a love that looks outside, a power that's beyond us, a love that looks outside of us, and a sound mind, a mind that's not focused on self or on the world, but on his will. So he grants us grace and strength to face our situations with courageous faith and Christ-like love. That's what he gives. So we must not be ignorant of the great difficulties surrounding our obedience, but we cannot be ignorant either of the greater resources God gives to win the fight. Shouldn't be ignorant of either one of those things. Yes, great obstacles, but even greater resources. So that's the first avenue we are to take to pursue holy living. That's renouncing that which dishonors God. Here's the second avenue, verse 13. Verse 13, awaiting the Lord's coming. The second avenue here to pursue holy living in this present age, awaiting the Lord's coming. Now, NASB is looking for, and this verb just has far more significance than just looking for something. We go to a store and we look for a sale. We look for our car keys when they seem to develop legs and crawl away and hide. That is not this kind of looking. This is similar to awaiting or looking forward to out-of-town guests coming to stay. That's what this is, awaiting it. But no matter how we define it, we don't like this concept at all. No matter what word group we're going to use, what word in the whole general scheme of things, this whole concept of waiting is negative in our minds. Why? Because we think waiting is pointless and useless. We categorize all waiting as that. Pointless and useless. Let's just get it over with to get to what we want. Such is not the case with this word. One commentator explained that this kind of waiting is very similar to faith. You know, that's why you have in the Old Testament, we've been seeing this hoping and waiting in the Psalms. It's not that much different than faith. It's pretty much the same. It's what it is. Here's what he said. This awaiting is a dogged confidence in God and his sure promises, however remote they may seem at times. So this produces a waiting that is proactive, alert, and expectant. That's this, looking for. Now, it has to be an object. Whenever we're waiting for, looking for, what's the object here? Well, look at it there. A certain kind of hope, namely blessed, and a certain kind of appearing, namely glorious. So here's a question. Are the blessed hope and the glorious appearing, are they referring to the same thing, or are they referring to something different? Are we supposed to think of these as totally separate things, or is it referring to the same thing? Well, just to introduce what we're going to see in the second part of verse 13, there are actually two parts of this verse here, two parts in a row, that there's a particular Greek construction indicating this. Both sides of the and refer to the same thing. Again, there's a particular construction. I won't bore you with all the details of that. But we'll see it twice in a row here. Where both sides, when you see an and, both sides of it, because of a particular construction, they are referring to the same item. So here's our question for this. If the blessed hope and the glorious appearing are referring to the same thing, how are they related? How are they related? Here's the short answer. Those who hope in this appearing are a truly favored and happy people. Blessed, we've defined in the Psalms as being truly happy, a joy from God in light of receiving favor from God. All right, so those who hope in this appearing are a truly favored people, happy people. This, of course, is further understood when we think about what happens when Christ appears. That's the appearing, of course, that's coming up at the end of the verse. What happens? Well, first, it's a glorious appearing. Why is it a glorious appearing? Because his appearing will demonstrate his sovereign power. It will enact his righteous judgment. When you think of the second coming, that's what it's all about. Second coming is about power and judgment. Every text. In light of that, his appearing brings forth absolute terror in those who do not obey him. It's a terrifying appearing. It's in such contrast to his first appearing as an infant. There's nothing terrifying about baby Jesus. Maybe the angels were terrifying who spoke to the shepherd, but his first appearing was not a terrifying one. This is terrifying. Matthew 16:27. The Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father and with his angels, and then he will repay every man according to his deeds. How about 25:31? Talked about this in our James study. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. Keep throwing in that word. And he's going to separate the sheep from the goats. This appearing will be terrifying for some, but in contrast, believers have a joy-producing hope in anticipation of the same event. I talk about a blessed hope. That's incredible. For those who are taught by his grace, they love his coming, 2 Timothy 4:8. They love it. They long for it. And they have no reason to shrink back in shame at his coming, 1 John 2:28. This coming renders such profound hope, though, not only due to our eternal proximity to Christ, we get to be with him as we long for, but also because of our enhanced existence. Here's how you could put this. Christ's coming enacts the final fulfillment of God's promises and complete glorification. And you can't think about Christ's coming just for what happens to Christians, but for the whole planet, all of creation. Listen to Romans 8, verse 22. Again, we're linking how this is a blessed hope and a glorious appearing. Romans 8:22, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. This is a text that puts forth adoption and redemption as future realities. Of course, their present realities, the final fulfillment of these things is in the future. The final realization of these things, you could say, is in the future. And verse 24, for in hope we've been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? Can't use the word hope. That disqualifies the word hope if you see it. Also disqualifies the word faith, of course, as well. Verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, listen to this, we wait eagerly for it. We await it. Slightly different verb there, but same type of concept. So it's because of the glory, not only for Christians, but for what Christ is going to do to the entire planet. And Paul also has strong words for those who don't have this hope. 1 Corinthians 15:19. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians 15:19. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of men most to be pitied. If we think of the hope of Christ, all of our prayer requests are only here and now. They're only changing circumstances. They're only trying to make life better. We should be pitied. Our hope is not in that. Our ultimate hope. We've hoped only in those things. Yes, we pray to God with our desires. Yes, we cast all our burdens upon him. But our ultimate hope is not in this life. It won't happen in this life. And he gets into it. Verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep, Christians who have passed. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. What's Paul doing? You want to have a hope that transcends this life? Know what Christ is going to do when he comes and resurrect those who are in him. And last text here, Philippians 3:20-21. Philippians 3:20-21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's our citizenship. Paul knows we're living in this world, in this present age, in these bodies, but our citizenship's not here. It's in heaven. What's going to happen when Christ comes? Verse 21, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Again, his coming is about power. So hope in Christ's coming, it's referred to the hope of righteousness, Galatians 5:5, the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27, the hope of eternal life, Titus 1:2 and 3:7. So all these things are what we will receive from God in their fullness on that great day. That's the Christian's hope, the hope of righteousness, the hope of glory, the hope of eternal life. So all this is why the hope of Christ's return is blessed. It makes us favored. Demonstrates we have favor from God. So is this our ultimate hope? What's the hope? That's something that grounds our confidence in a favorable future. That's hope. Is this our ultimate hope? Is it fixed on the second coming of Christ? Just to summarize here, where he will glorify his saints. He's going to right every wrong and punish the evil in the world. He will establish his righteous kingdom. He's finally going to produce an existence on earth where God will receive the glory he deserves just as much as the waters cover the sea, the Bible says. That's what his second coming means. Is that where hope lies? In that, in Christ doing that. Sometimes we equate hope for something as the same as having a desire for something. That desire could be the salvation of a family member or friend. It could be the removal of a chronic illness or just pain in general. It could be the restoration of a significant relationship. Those are great desires. We must commit them to prayer. We must depend upon the Lord for those things. But we can't technically hope for those things like we can hope in this. That's not the blessed hope. Titus 2:13 is the blessed hope. What Scripture tells us to hope in its promises, it's an absolute guarantee. We don't have to wonder if it's going to happen. We never have to wonder if something's going to happen that Scripture calls us to hope in. There's never any reason to wonder. It's a guarantee. When he returns, Christ will glorify all those who've trusted in him exclusively, and he will reverse the curse in all the earth. Guaranteed. Our hope is linked to that. I was thinking about this and thinking about seasons of my own life and wondering, what's the reason why this hope is often ignored, maybe greatly minimized? I think it's because I'm not as mindful of God receiving the glory that he truly deserves. If I was primarily committed to desiring God to receive glory, maximum glory from my life and throughout this earth, I would long for Christ to appear in order to make that happen. I'd be longing for that. I wouldn't be satisfied. And obviously this has to do with hating our sin. If we truly hated our sin because of how it offends God, how it defames his glory, if we truly hated it, we would be longing for our sinless state so much more. So much more. And not hating it because of the consequences. Hating it because it defames God's glory. Just think about it. Every careless word, every angry tone, every selfish act horribly portrays Christ as not worthy of full allegiance and lacking power to transform his people. I was thinking about something else as well, besides even the kind of the personal, when we lack this hope, How do we think about this hope as it relates to things like happened in Orlando yesterday? Celebrate Pride Parade. How do we think about our hope, our blessed hope, relationship to that? It's literally an event rejoicing in sin. The purpose of the event is to rejoice in sin, to cast off publicly any shame of this rebellion towards God. Publicly cast it off. Surely any Christian recoils at such a thing, but why? Why? Do we find it repulsive because it makes us uncomfortable? Just makes us uncomfortable. Don't like that. Maybe because we're fearful, all moral restraints are being thrown off by society. We wonder what it's going to look like to live in a few years. What the world going to look like for our children? Those kind of things. That way we don't like it. Or is it because it demonstrates such direct opposition to God and his purposes? Is that why? How long, O Lord, will you allow your glory to be trampled by sinful man? How long? You see, properly awaiting the Lord's coming directs our thoughts towards God's interests and not our own. It's towards God. That keeps us faithful. That keeps us humble as well. It's a blessed hope in this glorious appearing. And let's look at this last part of verse 13. This is one of the clearest statements in Scripture of the deity of Christ. Just as the blessed hope and glorious appearing were referring to the same event, our great God and Savior are referring to the same person. He's even named at the end of the verse, Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. And he is great because he's superior to all other gods. That's why that's there. And I've already mentioned the grammatical construction that takes both things on the side of the and makes them equal. But this particular word for appearing in verse 13, it's never used for God the Father, ever. And so if you're going to try to prove that our great God is not the one appearing, but then our Savior is the one appearing, that would be some incredibly inconsistent interpretation techniques. Can't do it. It won't skip over a referent. Now, our great God and Savior is one and the same. So here's the point. Our God, the one whom we worship, isn't some distant figure who nobody really knows and who no one will ever see. Our God will visibly descend from heaven just as he ascended to heaven in Acts 1 in order to resurrect his people and establish his righteous reign. That's in his appearing. But let's keep in mind the context of this verse here, verse 13. And so let's ask this question. How can grace teach us to live holy lives in the present by awaiting the Lord's coming? How does grace teach us to live godly lives in the present by awaiting his coming? We've talked about a few of these, but let's just summarize them at the end of our time here this morning. 1 John 3:2, one of my favorite texts. There's one answer here. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. You see how that works there? Having the hope for the future has a present purifying effect now. So God's grace teaches us to pursue what we will be. God's grace teaches us to pursue what we will be. If we're truly looking to Christ, awaiting Christ, we're going to be continually transformed into his likeness. Here's another answer, 1 Peter 1:13. We'll look at a couple quickly from 1 Peter, that book there. 1 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's talking about the second coming. So what does God's grace teach us? It teaches us to be alert while awaiting his grace. God's grace teaches us to be alert while awaiting his grace. So what we're truly waiting for is coming when Christ returns. So in the meantime, we must be diligent and careful to do his will. So God's grace teaches us to pursue what we will be. God's grace teaches us to be alert while awaiting his grace. And here's the final answer, 1 Peter 4:7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment. That's our sober-minded word group. And sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. What's this tell us? God's grace teaches us because the time is short. We need God's grace because the time is short. And we're to pursue these things, sound judgment, sober spirit, for the purpose of prayer, because prayer, again, highlights our dependency on God to live holy lives in this present age. And how is our life compared? What is our life compared to in Scripture? A vapor. Time is short. God's grace teaches us, because time is short, we need his grace. Here's a great summary of these verses. A great hope has already been fulfilled, in that Christ and his grace have already appeared. Verse 11. Yet, there is a future dimension that should permeate Christians' daily consciousness, expectations, and decisions. So grace does. So is it evident? Is it evident in our lives? We're trusting in the grace of Christ that trains us consistently to live godly in this present age. That would be evidenced by consistently renouncing worldliness and looking forward to the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're denying some things and awaiting one thing. So again, we will conclude this passage next week, Lord willing, but we've spoken a lot in these three sermons on this text. We've spoken a lot about how to be faithful. There are opportunities for discipleship. But if we're going to be faithful, we've got to maintain sober-mindedness in our Christian conduct, of course. And in doing that, our confidence is not in ourselves. It's not even in our past track record. Hey, I've had these seasons of faithfulness. Whew, I've got it. Now, when we think that, just be prepared. God will have to show us who we really are. Our confidence is not in ourselves. Our confidence lies in the ground of Christian conduct, God's marvelous grace. That's where our confidence is. So we've seen these activities of grace. Verses 11 and the beginning of 12. We've seen the intentions of grace, what it trains us, verses 12 to 13. So next week we're going to cover the foundations of grace, namely what Christ accomplished in his death on the cross. It'll be a rich time, just straight up gospel truths of what Christ did. So let's pray. Let's thank the Lord. Father, we thank you that you don't leave us to ourselves. You don't just set us on a course and just push us out of the nest and just hope for the best. No, Lord, you're with us every step of the way. And what great confidence this passage gives us, that your undeserved favor trains us. You don't give up on us when we fail. We don't just expect your grace only when we're just incredibly faithful. It is undeserved. We are sanctified by grace. And so we thank you that we have a confidence and we can have a trust in something outside of us, because we know we can't trust ourselves. we can trust in you. We can trust in how the Son has appeared to bring grace and kindness, motivated by the love of the triune God for sinners. And we can trust that he will return again in the same way he was taken up to heaven. And Lord, may we long for that day, because your glory will be put on full display. Lord, may that hope be transforming us now. And so may we not get in the way of your grace teaching us and training us to live godly in this present age. May we submit to it. May we be led by it in your truth. We thank you for just this incredible work you're doing among us, just sanctifying us, equipping us. So help us to be faithful in this present age. We pray all these things in the name of Christ. Amen. All right, we're going to stand and we're going to sing about the Lord is our salvation. So let's sing.